We interrupt our regularly scheduled program for this special message. Today we are scheduled to start into a study on the book of Galatians as we've embarked on a theme of studying a number of the letters, the epistles in the Bible, in the New Testament. But instead we're going to be talking about a subject that has been all over the news, all over social media. I would imagine that it is a topic that you have had many conversations about this past week with friends, with family, with coworkers, neighbors. Today we are talking about same-sex marriage. And it is inevitable that you will be involved in many different conversations in the coming days if you haven't already started having conversations about, you know, subjects like homosexuality, same-sex marriage, the definition of marriage, what love is, tolerance, acceptance, equality. My goal today is to better prepare you for those conversations so that when the topic of same-sex marriage comes up, we will be better prepared, better able to represent Christ in these conversations. Now, I've got a few clarifiers that are necessary, and I'm going to be sticking very close to my notes today because there's a lot in my heart about the subject, and I had to condense it and keep it as tight as I can. So if I'm standing here like this, I don't want it to seem dry and uneventful, but I'm having to stay close to this and not do what I'm doing right now. So with this in mind, I've got a couple clarifiers to state right up front off the bat. And we're going to look at two of them right now, and then we're going to be bringing a third one up a little bit later. Also, if you look in your bulletins, you'll notice that there are no blanks in the bulletins. I like active participation. I like the active teaching. But today, there was too much in there, and if I were going to pull out a section so we'd have room for lines to be able to write in, I'd have been missing out on some of the information I wanted to send you home with. So you can take your bulletin, look at it as we're going through it, if you want to be involved in the active learning process there. You can take that home. The sermon will be online this week, so you can review, go to the notes, review the oral presentation as often as you need to in the midst of these different conversations that you're going to definitely find yourself involved in. So I share these clarifying statements with you because you might want to use these clarifying statements also as you are involved in a conversation with someone about this subject. So just right off the bat, I would state, and I state with you, and I would state if I'm talking with someone else, that clarifier one, I accept God's word as the ultimate source of written authority for my life. Due to my life choices, I accept God's word as the ultimate authority, the ultimate source of written authority for my life. That's how I'd start out. Hey, if you want to talk about this, let me know where I'm coming from on this subject. I accept God's word as the written authority over my life. This includes understanding topics of morality discussed in the Bible. I understand that these topics of morality are discussed in the Bible to reflect God's intended design and purpose for these various topics. So my personal opinion on the subject of same-sex marriage is not rooted out of hate or prejudice or fear of a different life choice of someone else. In plain English, I'm not a hater. I'm not a bigot or a homophobe. And this is where clarifier two comes in. Clarifier two, my opinion on this subject comes solely because I have chosen to accept God's word as the ultimate authority in my life. So let me be clear, I do not hate homosexuals or people who support or celebrate the homosexual lifestyle. I do not look down on people who sin differently than I do. We talked about this weeks ago. However, I am not going to avoid teaching, sharing, supporting, and talking about what the Bible teaches as right and wrong behavior, regardless of what topic it is. We are going to be involved in many, many different conversations and with many, many different people. And so as we go into this, as my goal stated up front, I want to help prepare all of us for being better at those conversations. We need to have a bit of a review of how Christians should view other people before we ever enter into these conversations. Christians should view all people as people who are made in God's image. every one of us. All humans are made in God's image. Therefore, we should treat all people with respect, dignity, and honor. If only for the fact that they are made in God's image. They are a part of God's creation. And I have this conversation with my boys often. You know, they have someone in the neighborhood they don't like, or someone at school they don't get along with. And I have to ask them, did God make that person? Then there's something about them that's special. There's something that, because they're made in God's image, you have to treat them with honor, with respect, with dignity. As Christians should view all people as people who are loved by God and who have been offered grace and mercy through the sacrifice of Jesus. Therefore, we should offer all people love and grace and mercy. We understand that everyone has failed at following God's commandments. This message actually comes at a great time after studying the first 8 chapters of Romans. A lot of this is stuff that we have just recently gone through. We understand that everyone has failed at following God's commandments, that we have all used the freedom of choice to rebel or to sin against God. And even in our worst state of rebellion, even while we were enemies of God, God still sent his son to die for us because he loved us. And this goes back, if we go back up in your bulletin, up to the clarifying statements. This takes us to clarifier number 3, that showing a fellow human being respect, dignity, and honor, love, grace, and mercy, does not mean that I have to condone or celebrate their sin. There's a difference there. And just because I do not condone or celebrate someone else's sin, that does not mean that I hate them. I can still love someone dearly, yet disapprove of their choices. How many of you guys have felt that way with your kids before? Okay, I won't ask you to raise your hand, but what about your spouse? You know, do you always agree with their choices? Absolutely not. But do you love them? I sure hope so. As for me and my house, with my wife and my boys, I've got places where I strongly disagree with some of their choices, but I love them all the same. So it is very possible to love someone and still strongly disagree with their choices. So if I do not condone or celebrate someone's sin, that does not mean that I love them less. We have to make a distinction between that. Let's look at the example of our leader, Jesus Christ. When Zacchaeus climbed the tree. Yes, I get my stories. I took a very small snippet of this. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once, and what did he do? Those 3 words. Yes, okay, everybody, right there, those 3 words right there. He welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. When Jesus offered to go to Zacchaeus' house, did that mean that he condoned or celebrated his sin? Not at all. On the other hand, did it show that Jesus was extending grace and showing mercy and love and acceptance of Zacchaeus as a person? Yes. Very simple, easy example to go to for us to model our behavior with as we are involved in these different conversations. The world around us will not be able to draw these clear lines on this concept. They will not be able to understand how we disagree with their choices, but yet love them as a person. We have to understand that that's going to be the case. That's not easily received. That's not easily understood. So with that in mind, we need to understand that it's our responsibility to live it. We must be the example. For far too long, as Christians, our love for mankind has not been as evident as our conviction of God's word and sin. And we've lost our voice because of it. We've lost our effectiveness. Because we are immediately labeled as haters and bigots when we talk about what the Bible states on topics like same-sex marriage. We need to own this. We need to take responsibility and understand. We have to be how the world defines love. That's our job, Christians. We have to show them what it looks like to love someone. We have to show them what that word means. We have to give them a physical example of what that word is, a physical definition right there in front of them. We are responsible for sharing with them who love is. I had a rare opportunity given to me in junior high. It's not an opportunity that I desired to have, and I would never want to live through this again, because junior high kids can be mean. In the seventh grade, a rumor was spread around the school that I attended that I was gay. I was not gay, but rumors have a way of growing and just becoming their own entity. And for that whole year, I was called derogatory words. I was treated as an outsider, an outcast, had no friends. And through that experience, I gained a very small window into what it's like to be on the receiving end of the hate speech. Luckily, we moved after that year, and I got to start in a new school, a school that had never heard those rumors, and so I got to escape that. I was treated by junior high students, which all of us agree can be some of the meanest people in the world. And it hurt. How much more of an impact have we had as the church when we have treated real homosexuals in this way? For many, many years, way before this became a topic, my heart is ached at how Christians have treated homosexuals. I have hurt for them. The hate talk, the alienation that we have caused, the name calling, the derogatory terms, and the words we've used to refer to homosexuals. Church, we have to regain our voice. And we have to do it by learning how to love while we speak truth. We must love. We must extend grace. We must show mercy while we talk about any subject, but especially this one, and especially after the picture has been painted. On the other hand, we must also understand that our love and acceptance of others, this extension of grace, this showing of mercy, does not change what sin is. Love, mercy, and grace does not mean that we should condone or celebrate the sin. In the midst of this topic of same-sex marriage, I have seen many Christians on both sides of this. I've seen some, and this is really the heart of why I really felt God leading me to interrupt and share a message on this, because I've seen Christians way over here on this side very boldly standing on Scripture, but doing so in a way that is very vindictive and attacking. And I've seen people all the way over here, others that are concerned about showing love and grace and mercy, who are trying to counter the efforts of those over here. But in doing that, in showing grace and love and mercy and trying to do that, they think that celebrating or condoning the sin is the way to show love, grace, and mercy. And that's not true either. Neither of these extremes are working. Neither of these extremes are what Jesus would have done. Jesus was a master of the two. Jesus was a master of showing love and mercy and grace while standing firm on God's holy commandments. And we must learn to do the same. We must follow his example. It seems more important now than ever before in our country. And it's not easy. I will admit that on a personal level, this recent movement has been very, very difficult for me. And I can't remember when a topic has stirred so much emotion from all parties involved. And it comes at a crazy time. Our country is in a bit of a crazy, just an emotion fest right now. And we've got same-sex marriage is legal now. Sharks are frenzied on the North Carolina coast. Trump got fired from NBC. And did you hear they pulled the Dukes of Hazzard? Reruns of the Dukes of Hazzard from TV Land because the General Lee has a Confederate flag on it. And Arnold followed through on his promise, I'll be back. And at 67 years old, he's starring in yet another Terminator movie. I mean, we are living in crazy times right now. You know, even before the Supreme Court's ruling, the topic of same-sex marriage and homosexuality, it in general has generated a lot of emotional energy from people on the far sides of the spectrum and people who are in the middle that just feel like they don't know what to think or what to believe. So for that reason, this next section I think is very important for us to explore and attach to this subject, that we all need to understand what makes you emotional about this subject. What makes me emotional about this subject? I want you to be able to ask yourself this question today and in the weeks coming. Because if you're frustrated, if you're angry, anger is always a secondary emotion. You need to find the primary emotion. You need to find out why you're frustrated. You need to find out why you're angry and own that emotion. And then let the emotion fuel your desire to make a difference. Not fuel your desire to hate or hurt others, because if you don't understand your anger, that's what you're going to do. But you need to understand what emotion is behind that, because our goal is not revenge. Our goal is not hate. Our goal is not vengeance. God says that's mine to have, not ours. This progression in your bulletin in this section is modeled after anger management principles that I teach out of John chapter 2. When Jesus clears the temple, and we don't have time to dig into that scripture right now. But the simple version is that Jesus understood why he was angry. He owned it, and then he did something about it. He allowed the anger to fuel an action. So for the sake of a real life example, I'm going to share with you a couple of things about this topic that bother me, that make this difficult for me. And I'm going to be bluntly transparent here, as if I'm not on any given Sunday. I struggle emotionally in three large areas of the recent LGBT movement. The first, and this has been a while, is that they chose to represent their movement with a rainbow. And that bothers me. Because the rainbow stands for something extremely significant in God's word. The rainbow was God's gift to mankind to remind mankind that he would not slaughter the human race through a worldwide flood again. It was special. It was a God specially made, this majestic billboard sign in the sky to remind us of his love for us. And that bothers me. This was God's sign, God's symbol. So that's a frustration I've had to deal with. Second is the specific drive to redefine the word marriage. You know, before the Supreme Court judgment and the things that went on there, my attitude towards things was, if same-sex couples wanted the same tax breaks or the same governmental benefits as married people, then that's between the same-sex couples and the government. And if they wanted to work out a deal between the two of them, I'd have been completely fine with that. That's the government, and that's their deal. That's not involving me. What bothers me is this drive to take the word marriage and apply it to their lifestyle and call that equality. That's not equality. That's taking a concept that has had depth and meaning to God's people for thousands of years and rebranding it for your own use, much like what happened with the symbol of the rainbow. And the third is this term, and this one's the most recent, is this term love wins. How many of you guys have heard that attached to this? It clearly implies that there are at least two sides to this. And it suggests that the winning side is the side that is on the side of love, which means that if you're not siding with them, you're not on the side of love. So I, as a Christian, am now the bad guy. Immediately. This statement labels anyone who would speak out about this subject as haters. Because if we were on the side of love, we would celebrate this movement and not oppose it, according to the Love Wins statement. So now, no matter how gentle or peaceful we address this subject, we are fighting against this stigma. I share these three things because I had to come to grips with the root of my emotions here. And I share this as an example of how we need to do this. And whatever it is about your situation, maybe you share some of the same things I have. Maybe you have completely different things. Maybe you have completely different reasons why you're upset or frustrated or angry. And we need to work through these things. I had to come to grips with my emotions on these. I had to identify what makes me frustrated. And then I had to dig a little deeper because I understand that anger is a secondary emotion. I had to go back to the primary emotion and figure out what it was, what really bothered me about this. And you're going to need to do the same thing if you want to be productive in the conversations that you're going to have on this subject. You'll have to identify whatever it is that makes you emotional and then dig deeper into that. Be aware of that and then figure out what it's coming from. In regard to the rebranding of the rainbow and the drive to redefine marriage, the root of my frustration there is simply because I love God. And that's not a cop-out. It's honest. I hurt for him. I'm jealous for him. And it's of no importance if he needs me to love him or needs me to hurt for him or needs me to be jealous for him. It's just the fact I love him. He is someone I love and I hurt for him. I'm jealous for him. Just like how I would hurt if someone did something that I viewed as an infringement on my wife or on my kids. I would hurt for them. So I understand that that's the root of that emotion for me. In regard to the love wins phrase, that's a little more difficult to kind of decipher. And really, when I struggle through that and wrestle with that, I'm frustrated because it unjustly labels anyone as a hater if they don't condone or celebrate same-sex marriage. It sets me up to be a hater even if I don't hate. And that's what frustrates me about that. So I've identified the root of my anger or my frustration, and I've got to own it. So you've got to own whatever it is for you so that we can be careful not to lash out, because that's what someone does. That's a natural human response. When you are angry, when you're frustrated, it's natural to lash out, and we don't want to do that. I can better share when I understand what it is about this subject that frustrates me. I can better share in a way that's not hateful or vindictive or mean or angry. When someone asks, well, why are you so upset about this? Well, it just makes me mad. Well, that doesn't help. That doesn't start a conversation that can go somewhere positive. If I understand what it is inside of me that really bothers me, then I can share in that conversation and say, well, you know what? This bothers me for this reason. This bothers me for this reason. And then we have to fuel, we have to use this emotion as fuel to propel us forward and make change. And we're going to touch on that in just a few minutes. So we have some clarifiers behind our opinions. We have some guidelines as to how we should view other people, how we should treat other people as Christians. We have some steps towards self-awareness that will help us to be more responsible with how we handle our emotions on this subject. In my sophomore year of high school, I was a member of the debate team, and I was involved in doing an event called Dramatic Interpretation. It's basically reenacting a scene from a play or work like that. And I would compete with others from different schools. And any of you have seen me over in the dinner theater, that's no stretch for you to imagine that I was doing that in high school. I became a Christian my senior year in high school. So we fast forward just a couple years to my senior year of high school. And then fast forward just another year there, I took a year off between high school and college, and I worked in a couple of different restaurants during that year. One of the restaurants I worked at, I was a cook. And one day, a guy from one of the other schools that I competed against in that event, the Dramatic Interpretation event, he came in the restaurant and saw me back in the back through the little, you know, window that the waitresses, you know, stick their thing up in there. And so I waved and went out and I said hi, and we talked for just a little bit, and then I went back in the kitchen. And one of the waitresses came back in the kitchen, and her eyes were just as big as silver dollars. And she said, "Aren't you a Christian?" I said, "Yes." She said, "Well, are you allowed to talk to people like that?" And the look on my face obviously said I had no idea what she was talking about. And so she continued. She said, "I went to high school with that guy and he's gay. I didn't think you could talk to gay people if you were a Christian." Now, at that time, I'd only been a Christian for a year, so this kind of threw me a little. And I thought, I don't know what I'm allowed to do. I don't know all the rules or regulations to this newfound thing. So soon after this scene, I went down to Raleigh, North Carolina, to play in the praise band at the North Carolina Christian Convention. I showed up, I rehearsed with the band, and then afterwards I asked the leader where I was staying. And he said, "Well, it was up to you guys to book your own room." I didn't know that. I thought since I was invited to play that they'd have a place for me. So I talked to my minister, who was also at the convention, and he said he would see what he could do for me. He knew that I was planning on going to Kentucky Christian College the following year, and he had a friend there that was the main speaker who actually worked at Kentucky Christian College. His name was Ernie Perry, and if you know him, or if you ever get to meet him, you need to ask him to tell his version of this story. His perspective is so much better than mine. So I met Ernie, and we were complete strangers, and meet him up in his hotel room, and I'm just full of questions for Ernie. I mean, this guy works at Kentucky Christian College. He was actually the campus minister, which was, you know, even more in that area of thinking, I can talk to this guy, I can ask him questions. And those of you guys who know me, you know I'm always full of questions. And I was extra full of questions here. I'm a brand new Christian. Here's a guy that's the campus minister at Kentucky Christian College. And I'm just asking him all sorts of things. And we talked about all sorts of subjects that night. And it came time to turn the lights out and to go to sleep. And now, Ernie had booked a room for himself, not expecting any other occupant. So it was one king-size bed, not two queen beds. So we climb into bed and we turn out the lights. And there's silence, and my mind is racing, because this is only a two-day event, so we're only here this one night, and I've only got this one opportunity with this guy who's a main speaker, a keynote speaker, a campus minister at KCC, and I'm thinking, okay, what other questions do I have? What other things could I ask this guy? And so in the silence of that room, in the darkness, laying there, I ask Ernie, what do you think about homosexuality? And it was just an honest question, because I was thinking about this event that had happened with this guy that came into the restaurant and the waitress saying, "Can you talk to him?" And hearing that from Ernie's perspective is a really, really, really funny story. And because of the nature of the questions and the way things were going there, he took me seriously and he understood, but it was just the timing of that. You can't make things like that up. So he was kind enough to help answer that question for me. And we have a great big laugh over that, every time we see each other again. That's our big memory. So what does the Bible say about homosexuality? What are we supposed to know about this? Because we do need to know this, because we will be asked. People will ask you, "Hey, you're a Christian. Hey, you go to church. Hey, you read the Bible. What does it say?" So here we go. Theology of same-sex marriage. And I'm going to try and involve some of the arguments that you will hear to kind of prepare you a little bit for those. That way they don't kind of catch you off guard. And there's a lot of different ones out there. One of the arguments you might hear is that the places in the Bible that speak out against homosexuality are cultural references, not general references, or the references that are speaking about worship of other idols or different things there. And if you haven't heard this argument, you will. And this might hold water if the Bible only talked about homosexuality in one place. But it doesn't. There are verses throughout the Old and New Testament that clearly define homosexuality as a sin. There are no places in the Bible where homosexuality is mentioned as okay or good or that it receives God's blessing. Every time it shows up, it is described as a sinful activity. Because there are references throughout the Bible, it makes it really, really tough to accept each of these as cultural references. Many of the references involved different cultures, but they still say that homosexuality is wrong. So that kind of debunks that argument. So let's look at these references. One of the first places that people will go to when they're trying to defend what the Bible says, or when they're trying to argue about what the Bible says, is they'll go to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And what you need to understand is that there are some points in this story that are very easy to argue from the other side, and you need to be aware of those. One of the first arguments that will come up is that homosexuality was not the only sin in Sodom and Gomorrah. And you need to agree with them. That's absolutely right, because that's what the Bible says. Sodom and Gomorrah had a lot of different sins that were wrong. Homosexuality was only one of those, and it was not the only sin that condemned them, as a lot of people believe, and we're going to get to why they believe that. But Sodom and Gomorrah were involved in many sins, and yes, there were men who wanted to have sex with the angels that came to visit Lot, and Lot does say to them, do not do this wicked thing, so there's an understanding that what they were wanting to do is wicked. But when you go to Ezekiel, when Ezekiel talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, Ezekiel labels Sodom's sin as that Sodom was arrogant, overfed and unconcerned, not helping the poor and needy. So when you go there, you say, well, it wasn't because of homosexuality. And this is what you will see. People will argue this with you. They'll say, well, it was these reasons why they were condemned. It wasn't the homosexuality. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is connected to their sexual sin, but you have to go to the New Testament for that specific commentary. You need to know that, because if someone throws that argument at you and they place Ezekiel right before you, then you're going to go, oh. But you need to be able to say, well, okay, yes, I believe that it's right there. But sexual sin was an issue there. Jude 1:7 says, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. It's a very strong reference. And that's why a lot of people go to Sodom and Gomorrah and they say, well, that's the reason. Well, there was a lot of sins in Sodom and Gomorrah, so careful and know what they're going to argue back at you. And even at this point, there are arguments that will be presented to you, and they will say that the act of homosexuality was not wrong, but it was the way the homosexuality was portrayed in Sodom and Gomorrah. It was a gang rape type situation. It was an orgy style sexual encounter that these men desired with these angels. And they would argue that this kind of behavior would be wicked if it were heterosexual or homosexual in nature. So I just want you to know what to expect when you bring up the subject of Sodom and Gomorrah, if that comes up, or someone brings it up with you. The next place where we find homosexuality is in the Levitical law. It was wrong in the Levitical law, in the book of Leviticus. It was wrong for the Jews. The argument you will most likely encounter here is that Jesus put an end to the law. You know, we wear clothes made of different fabrics, don't we? Christians eat barbecue. We even have church events sometimes around barbecue. We eat ham and bacon and lobster and shrimp, and when's lunch? So the argument is to write off these passages in Leviticus that refer to homosexuality as outdated or obsolete, as the writer of Hebrews describes the old covenant. I personally love lobster and shrimp. I love a good barbecue sandwich, and I love bacon with my eggs in the morning, and this shirt is actually made of two different types of fabrics. So due to my lifestyle, if someone were to pin me down on that, they'd say, you don't live Levitical law. Why not? Are you being disobedient to God, or do you believe that it doesn't exist? And you need to be prepared for that, because that's going to come your way. One piece of this statement in the Levitical law that I think is important for us to draw attention to in the midst of that argument is that it calls homosexuality detestable, or it calls it an abomination in other translations. This reveals not just that God was prohibiting it in the law, but it reveals how God feels about that subject. So if the law does not apply to us today, and that is a whole other topic, it is a big topic that is a highly debated subject. So even if the law is obsolete, in Leviticus, God's reasoning for prohibiting homosexuality is because it is detestable to him. We are given a bit of insight in these verses in Leviticus about God's personal feelings on the subject, and that's something to take into account. And if you go back up to your clarifying statements, I the word of God is my sole authority, and even if it's not in the law anymore, God still reveals his feelings about this, and I have to account for that. As a Christian, as someone who loves God and follows God, I have to do something about that. Paul, in the New Testament, he writes to Timothy while he's in Ephesus. Paul writes to the Romans, which we read a few over the past couple of months. And in his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul addresses this subject. In all of these instances, in Romans and 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy, the act of homosexuality clearly is labeled as a sin. Be careful not to get too graphic here. The Corinthian passage is very explicit in the Greek. Very explicit. The New American Standard Bible translates it as, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor idolaters, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. Effeminate refers to the man who fills the female role in the homosexual behavior. Where the second word actually translated homosexuals here in the New American Standard, it refers to the dominant role or the masculine role in homosexual behavior. These two words are understood to go together by describing explicitly the physical behavior involved in the sexual sin of homosexuality. The NIV chooses to translate these two words, and I bring the NIV up versus the NAS, just so we can see the translation that happens and how they choose to interpret it. In the NIV, it says, at the bottom, adulterers, nor men who have sex with other men. So that's where the NASB would say the effeminate and the homosexual. Here, NIV says men who have sex with other men. And so it connects that understanding that in the Greek, those two words were meant to be understood together. The simple truth is here in 1 Corinthians is that homosexual activity is sexual immorality. It says nothing about this being done irresponsibly or in a lustful manner. This act of one man and another man, an effeminate and a homosexual, one having this role and the other having that, it is in a list of things that is immoral. The Romans passage is very descriptive of how homosexuality is an unnatural substitute for God's intended use of sexuality. We read this a couple weeks ago, or actually about six, seven weeks ago. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Paul calls these acts unnatural. He also calls them shameful lusts, and this is where people arguing against this, they will say, well, this is obviously when homosexuality is misused, when it's in a lustful manner. Even if you're going to accept that argument as plausible, Paul still states that it is an unnatural exchange, and you got to deal with that part. You have to deal with that part. Homosexuality is clearly stated in this passage in Romans as the unnatural expression or substitution of natural sexuality. And there's no difference placed on lustful or non-lustful homosexual behavior. It's an exchange. And so if they're going to argue, well, it's just talking about lustful behavior. Well, if you're a monogamous homosexual couple, then that's not lustful behavior. Then you can go to the area there where he says clearly that it's an exchange of natural for unnatural. And that's where you go with that passage and in the midst of that argument. Just trying to prepare you for the things that are going to come your way in the days to come. Because I guarantee you, there's people reading and studying this on the other side, and they're going to have these questions, and they're going to want to pin you, and they're going to want to argue, and we're going to talk. We just got a little more. From here, I've heard the arguments from the LGBT community that the Christian is forcing them to fornicate by not allowing same-sex marriage. They say, if we can't marry, then how do you expect us to have a God-honoring sexual relationship with my homosexual partner? So let's let that statement bridge into a subject of what the Bible says about same-sex marriage. And that is that it says nothing at all to support this concept. Same-sex marriage is not the biblical definition of marriage. Here's what the Bible says about marriage, that marriage is for one man and one woman. That's what the Bible says about it. It's stated in Genesis when God first instituted marriage, and it is reaffirmed by Jesus thousands of years later. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus is asked about divorce, and it brings up this subject. And in this conversation about divorce, Jesus goes back to the original concept of marriage. He says, but at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. So male and female, and they are to become one flesh. Two, one of each, becoming one flesh. Jesus shares this in describing what God's intent for marriage was at least 3,000 years earlier than Jesus' time. And Jesus affirms that this is what it remains at this time. Same-sex marriage is not the biblical definition of marriage, end point. So what can we do? The government has defined what it recognizes as marriage. Let me encourage you, that does not mean that the government has redefined what God has defined as marriage. That's between the government and the LGBT movement. We now have two definitions to refer to. We have the government definition of marriage and the biblical definition of marriage. And there's no reason why we should be forced to blur the two. And I encourage you in that because that's what it's going to feel like you're forced to do. We're not forced to do anything there. They have their definition. We have our definition. Just because they have their definition doesn't mean that we have to change our definition. Though we should be educated in what the Bible says about the subject, we must share what Scripture says and not what we want to say. Not what we want it to say. On this subject, you have to be sure you know what you're talking about and what the Bible says. You can't make it say what you want it to say or force it to say things. Any subject, but this one especially, because this one's going to be scrutinized highly. So what can you do about it? You can make sure that you understand what Scripture says. And make sure that you've put your personal opinions aside as you've read Scripture. What can we do? We can use Scripture as an opportunity to teach about Jesus, not as a bludgeoning tool. A lot of people will take Scripture, especially in the midst of all this going on, different things that I've seen in the media and in social media. Church, we need to be careful with that. The word of God is described in the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6 as the sword. But who does Paul say our enemy is? And who are we encouraged to suit up in this armor to defend against? Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against who? The devil's schemes. Church, this is going to be very hard, especially, I mean, when we put all this together, I tried to figure out, I almost split this into two sermons because I knew it was going to be big, but we had to have it all. When you find out what emotions it is, what it is that really frustrates you and angers you and whatever, and you get to the bottom of that and you realize, okay, it's from this or it's from that, or this is the reason why I feel this way, this is the reason why I feel this way, then we can't go out lashing against people. We must understand that the armor of God, we are encouraged to put on the armor of God because we're standing against something bigger than people. We're standing against something bigger than a movement, bigger than a government. We're standing against the devil's schemes. And we have to keep that in mind. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. So we need to keep that in mind, because if we don't, we're going to use the word of God as a bludgeoning tool. We're going to try and beat people with it, when really what we should be using the Bible for is to show people who Jesus is. If we understand who the real enemy is, it's Satan. And the only way to overcome Satan is to share Jesus. Jesus is the only one that can conquer him. We need to be aware of that. We need to show the world around us that the term love wins, it isn't the term to describe a Supreme Court decision, but it is a term that describes people who have been transformed by Jesus Christ. They need to understand that's what that term means. We must be an example of what love wins means. And when we see a rainbow flag, and I'm sharing with you, you know, my frustrations about that, but when we see a rainbow flag, let me encourage you, and I'll give you an example of how I've turned my emotions. You know, I said that we would put that last part in there. You need to understand what it is that angers you, understand the emotion behind it, understand that, own it, and then let that propel you into some positive movement. And here's what I've done with my feelings on them taking the rainbow. That whenever I see a rainbow flag, my thought still goes to Genesis. And it goes to God's promise that he will not flood the world again because of man's wickedness. And so when I see that flag, I'm allowing myself to be reminded that there is still time because God is patient. There is still time to reach people with the love of Jesus. And that's what I'm allowing that flag to mean to me. And every time I see that, that's going to be a reminder. I've still got time to reach people with the gospel. We must remember that God makes people new. Not us. The temptation here as Christians is that we are going to want to go out and have a different kind of crusades. Not the bloody ones that existed years ago, but something that exists more along the emotional and psychological lines of warfare. We need to remember God is the one who makes people new, not us. Christians don't change people. Christians don't make people new. Christians are witnesses of what being made new looks like and who can do that. We have to keep that in mind. Our goal is to introduce them to Jesus, not change them. And that's going to be so tough for us to put those priorities. See, because then Jesus is the one who changes them. The Holy Spirit is the one who convicts them. Who's been working in your life since you've been a Christian? Hasn't it been God and his word and the Holy Spirit to change you and move you and mold you? Look at the many discussions or debates that Paul has in the book of Acts with people who are outside of Christ. Every one of them, and in his goal to argue, the goal isn't to argue to prove them wrong, to change them. His goal in arguing with them is to prove Jesus Christ so they can accept him, and then Jesus can change them. Now, when he was dealing with Christians, it was a different story. He was encouraging them to make changes so they could be more like Christ. But when you're talking with people who are outside of Christ, the goal is Christ, the goal is Christ, the goal is Christ. You let Christ change them. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, he started with the very passage of scripture he was reading, and he shared Jesus. He didn't sit there in the chariot and talk to him about, okay, well, tell me all the things that you're involved in. Let me tell you how many different things you're going to have to change. You're going to have to clean this up. You're going to have to live differently here. You're going to have to do this. You're going to have to move. You're going to have to change jobs. No, what did he do? He took that very passage of scripture, and he said, here's who Jesus is. Here's some water. Why can't I be baptized? Absolutely. Let's do it. Peter and John in the temple, and the beggar asked for money. We don't have money, but we have Jesus. Would you like Jesus? If it weren't for the power of Jesus, Peter and John couldn't have made that guy walk. It was the power of Jesus that changed that man. It was the courage of Peter and John of being able to say, we have Jesus, do you want him? And it was the power of Jesus that changed him. Do you see the examples time after time after time? We have to keep that in mind, church. Because the temptation, our desire is going to be to want to change people and then give them Jesus. Because we're so frustrated with the way things have been and where things have gone and how infringed upon our faith has been in these latter days. But we have to keep our priorities straight and know that our job is to share Jesus. And Jesus changes people. The Holy Spirit changes people. And that's how we should channel this energy we have.